Okay, so this is the first of 12 lessons on what is the history and significance of premillennialism. And the first one is, what is premillennialism? This is a rather simple lesson, and hopefully it lays things out, a lot of definitions and things. The next two lessons very much deal with hermeneutics, because that's the origin. The early church fathers taught a form of premillennialism called historic premillennialism. And in general, the majority of the early church fathers in the first 300-400 years were premillennial. By the 400s, that kind of disappeared. And the question is, why did it disappear? And the criticism that you'll get from Reformed and Covenant people is that, well, why, for 1800 years of the church history, no one believed in premillennialism or even knew about it. And now all of a sudden in 1840, Dabney came up with this. So it's a recent thing. That's not exactly true. And so it's important to talk about the history and why did they change it and on what basis and things like that. So I laid out the 12 lessons, you know, back months ago. But when you're doing the first few and you're doing a lot of reading, you suddenly realize I got to park this somewhere and put this somewhere, and you end up changing that arrangement, you know. So just recently got that pretty well done. Towards the end, we'll go through about six or seven lessons on each element that we'll go through. And you'll get four or five, maybe even six pages on each one. So it'll be written down, which should help with remembering this stuff. And so for an introduction here, premillennialism is a comprehensive theology of future things based on a literal, grammatical, historic hermeneutic of Scripture. The scope of premillennial beliefs and teachings are broad and comprehensive about how God interacts with humanity and how he progressively reveals himself to man. This lesson will lay out some details of this interpretive view of what Scripture speaks to. Premillennialism must be understood in the context of other views that are different. Reformed, which includes covenant theology, and also Roman Catholic eschatology is closer to Reformed, etc. Now, I just want to say right up front, I'm a big fan of Reform, but you know that I talk about sovereign grace rather than, say, Calvin or Reformed, because that implies a whole bunch of things I don't believe, like eschatology. See, so if you say you're a Calvinist, you believe certain things. So I say sovereign grace. I mean, I believe in the 5 points of Tulip and Calvin's soteriology and Reformed soteriology. Comes to ecclesiology, I don't agree with that, and the premillennialism or eschatology, future things, I don't agree with that. So that's why there's a history here at this church where people come because they hear that you're teaching sovereign grace, and people in this church refer to as Reformed. And they come and they find out you're not Reformed, because you teach a different eschatology or a different ecclesiology. The big thing with ecclesiology is, in general, Reformed people believe Israel and the church are one and the same thing. Different emanations of it. And some would say that Seth and Abel were part of the church. Or maybe even Adam and Eve, if they were saved. We don't know that. I've heard people here talk like they know that they were saved, but I don't know that at all. I'm not holding the fall against them. I'm just saying, you know, because I would have done the same thing. But we don't have anything in Scripture that I know of that says they were saved. But then the church becomes meaningless, and we'll be getting into that later. But the issue of the mystery of the church and the mystery of regeneration was not taught in the Old Testament at all. And Paul talks about it a lot. And so the premillennial dispensationalists believe that the church began at Pentecost, not in Israel and the church are two separate things. All of the covenants were made with Israel. We're grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant was made with Abraham and his seed, you know, and the whole world would be blessed and the many nations would, innumerable people, but it was made with Israel, you know, and the Mosaic covenant was Israel, etc. And all these covenants were Old Testament covenants, and the New Testament, the church is something else entirely. And in fact, the first half or two-thirds of Matthew is a closure of the Old Testament. I mean, it's all about Israel. Mark is less so, and Luke is not, because he was a Gentile, and he was also under Paul's teaching, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but yet he went to the synagogues first, and went where the Jews gathered, one, which was at Philippi, where they met at the river. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so he went where they would gather, you know, on the Sabbath, and taught them. So he always went to the Jews first, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he knew that. So each of these different theologies are substantially distinctive in their eschatological viewpoints of understanding of biblically prophesied future events. So importance of prophecy. I've taught at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. I've been to Presbyterian churches. Only through reading do I know they rarely teach on eschatology because it's all been fulfilled already. Yeah, Mort.
Before you go on, step back a couple of steps here. Premillennialism is a comprehensive theology of future things based on literal, grammatical, historic, hermeneutics of the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is it a theology that begins at Pentecost?
No. It depends which element, but in terms of the church, that's where the church began.
So premillennialism starts when?
Well, we'll get into that as we go through this lesson. We get to the definitions. Okay, don't let me skip over it, though. Okay, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves here. Let's just say that Israel, by covenant, by their prophets, was looking forward to the kingdom. Christ ruling on earth on the throne of David. Reformed have metamorphized or that and made it symbolic and spiritual, and depending which view you hold, and we'll get into that. But basically, they don't accept that idea. Now, Reformed and Covenant people generally treat a theology the same as we do, except in eschatology and ecclesiology. Then they start to make metaphors and similes out of it. And then I got two lessons. We'll be talking about that, the next two lessons after this one. Because it's, and it has an origin. We're going to talk about the historical origin of this and where did it start and how to get into the church. And there's also a logic to it in terms of over 1,000 years of Catholic rule, where the church was the government. The church was parallel to the government, and it was a state church, and et cetera. So, but we'll continue because I don't want to get off. I'm jumping way ahead. Okay. Importance of prophecy. Many, and this is from Understanding End Times Prophecy by Paul N. Benoit. Many Christians view Bible prophecy with confusion or cynicism. Some of them are convinced that prophecy is so complicated that only those with special gifts of insight or intellect can make sense of intricate details such as 10 horned beasts and locusts and that resemble horses but have the faces of men. Others have been exposed to enough bizarre interpretation and failed predictions that they have retreated into eschatological agnosticism. I love that expression. I've actually put it in my conceptual expression list where you see a couple words put together that are pretty powerful. Pleading ignorance on prophetic matters. Some of the high churches, like Episcopal, Anglican, Lutheran, if a preacher starts preaching on prophecy, his seniors will counsel him against it. That's not looked upon with favor. Presbyterians generally have more independence. They're not quite as high church and structured as those high churches. Knowledge of prophecy is critical to our sanctification. I'm not going to read these verses now. You can look those up on your own. On withstanding trials and persecution, on grounding our hope in Christ, and also living in that hope. So we're starting here in section 3, which is most of the lesson, is definitions. So the church, and the word ecclesiology, is that study of the church. Soteriology is the study of salvation. The eschatology is the study of future things, etc. And there's a whole list of those ethics and other terms for epistemology is the study of how do we know, or scripture in particular. But it would also include general revelation. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, namely what it is, when did it start, who belongs to the church, what is required and expected of the church, what does the church deliver to God in service, and what does the church deliver to its members. Note, Wayne Grudem's definition for the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Now that's something he believes in that I disagree with. And I agree with almost everything he teaches in his systematic theology. I have here a quote from Dr. Grudem's systematic theology. It's a footnote on page 853 of systematic theology. And it says, see section 5 below, page 859, for a discussion of the dispensational view that the church and Israel must be thought of as distinct groups. In this book, I have taken a non-dispensational position on that question, though it should be pointed out that many evangelicals who agree with much of the rest of this book, which I do, will differ with me on this particular question. So he's taken a Reformed view of the church. And the church at Pentecost and for the first 100 years after that exploded and took over the whole Roman Empire. Didn't take it over in power, but took it over in populating it throughout with the gospel. And so and the Jews met in the first 40, 50 years of the church, probably most of the people were Jewish. Once a Jew is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and has a profession of faith in Christ, which the two go together, he's now in the church. He's no longer part of Israel in God's economy. Sometimes the Christian Jews kind of lean too far, but I know they do it for practical reasons to reach out to other Jews. But you got to be careful. You don't mislead and think I can be Jewish, stay Jewish, but just be a Christ follower. No, you're one with the church. You're part of the church if you are born again into Christ. So, okay. Yes.
So your difference with Grunen is his statement for all time?
Specifically, community of all true believers for all time. If you say all true believers, in the Old Testament, there's no clear definition of regeneration, except there are some, like Ezekiel 37. The first half of that chapter is the Valley of Dry Bones, where the bones are going to rise up and flesh is going to be put on them and sinews. The second half is a description of the regeneration of a heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is given. That's a picture of regeneration. That has not happened to them yet. If any Jew that it happened to is now in the church. But after the church is raptured,
okay, so what the point I'm making is you disagree with for all time.
Yeah.
You're making a distinction at Pentecost.
Yes, starting from Pentecost, right, as a distinctly separate group, including Jews or Gentiles or any other.
Correct.
Yeah. The church age is the period of time from Pentecost, Acts 2, to the rapture, foretold in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and other places, is called the church age because it covers the period in which the church is on earth. At the end of that age, just before the tribulation, the church is caught up. And there's a whole bunch of arguments about that, and we'll get into some of them. The tribulation has nothing to do with the church. Israel comes back into major influence, and the covenant is reestablished with Israel. They've been set aside. And what does the New Testament say? We've been grafted into that. The covenant wasn't made with us. We're grafted into it, the faith that they had. But they weren't regenerated, and there's no real definition in the Old Testament, except prophetic ones, about Israel being regenerated. I actually asked Chris this question because the phrase occurs quite often, all Israel will be saved. And I think it's Ezekiel 38. It's so specific, it sounds like Caiaphas will be saved, you know? And I asked Chris, does it mean, I mean, all often doesn't mean all, everyone, but it could, you know? And this has bothered me for years, but in studying for this, I said, this really bothers me. And I mean, it's great if they're saved, but you say, well, but they were wicked. Well, I was wicked. What's the difference, you know? So, well, they didn't deserve this. Well, I didn't deserve this. None of us deserve this. So I don't know. And Chris said, I don't know, and I don't think we know. But we do know that at least a third, two-thirds will die in the tribulation. That doesn't mean that God won't save them, that he won't raise their dead bodies and regenerate them. But we don't know. The Bible's silent. But we know one-third will be faithful. And I assume they'll be regenerated, like we are now. But they're not a part of the church. Israel is the what? Christ is the bridegroom of the church. What's Israel?
The wife of the Father.
The what?
The wife of the Father.
The wife of the Father. It's different. Mm-hmm. It's not the same thing.
Does that mean that one-third will be saved and the two-thirds will be lost? Is that
no, I don't know that.
Just the tribulation period? The 7 years?
It could be. It could be. And then they could be resurrected because the dead in the tribulation and the dead in the Old Testament times are resurrected. And it could be that all Israel will be saved. But I don't know that. It troubles me, but I'm troubled by my own salvation, so I don't know where to go. Yeah.
Well, it's a constant question throughout theological discussion.
Sure.
But would you agree that through you, because you said in our Paul's lessons, as much as we have, and his understanding, if I understand it correctly, is that that those Old Testament references are all will be saved of those that are left after the tribulation when Christ comes again.
Mm. I think many will be saved.
I know what you think.
Yeah,
I'm just saying, but Paul, Edmondson, he stipulates that it's those that are left after the tribulation.
Yeah.
That's what they're referring to in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And
well, not only will Jews be regenerated during the tribulation, but also Gentiles will be.
No, I know that.
But that means, that doesn't mean they're left. I'm saying
it.
I'm answering your question.
No. I'm trying to get you to ask or tell me Paul's understanding, Paul Edmondson, is that those references in the Old Testament are to those, the remnant of the Jews that are left after the tribulation.
No, the faithful remnant.
He doesn't say, no,
No, no, I'm saying I don't agree. I don't agree. Okay.
Okay. Yeah. All I'm trying to get you to, that is what he says, right?
It doesn't matter. I don't agree. Okay. That's what you asked me.
I asked you, do you agree with me that that's what he said?
I don't remember that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That is what he says. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. I don't doubt it. I mean,
okay.
Yeah. And remember, I started out premillennialism is a comprehensive theology of future things based on a literal, grammatical, historic, hermeneutic of Scripture. The scope of premillennialism beliefs and teachings are broad and comprehensive about how God interacts. Because we don't all have to agree. We're not monolithic. The Bible, there comes a time where the Bible stops, and we stop. That's the best thing to do. Don't go further. You can conjecture, but don't turn it into doctrine, that's all.
The only thing that, you know, I never referenced to is that because of what Hebrews says about the patriarchs and the Jews of faith in the Old Testament, they had faith in the coming of the Messiah, and so because of that, they are saved.
Yes, right.
Okay, so those Jews...
There are Old Testament saints.
...in the coming of the Messiah, and that is what saved them.
Right, but they didn't experience a regeneration.
No.
Yeah.
No.
The Holy Spirit came upon them with power for certain service.
Right.
So they were kind of hanging out there doing the best they could.
Exactly.
Kind of, well, I don't want to do that. I was going to say kind of like our tares nowadays, but no. A tare could be faithful outwardly in a lot of ways, but he's still a tare.
Right, it was different for them.
Yeah, yeah.
The dispensation was different for them than what it is for us.
Right, which is where we get dispensationalism from.
Exactly.
Now, one of the things that Reformed people criticize about dispensationalism is we believe that each dispensation has a different way of salvation. I'm sure someone taught it, but I've been in dispensational churches for 50 years. I've never heard any such thing except from Reformed criticism. They're all saved by the blood of Christ. If Adam was saved, he was saved by the blood, faith in the blood of Christ. He didn't know that, but he trusted God about that. It's like Abraham didn't know how his son was going to be saved, as far as he thought, God can resurrect him, but this is my son, and this is where the seed's going to come from. And then son asked, well, where's our sacrifice? He says, God will provide the sacrifice. He was prophesying. He didn't know that, you know. But we're all saved the same way. There is no exception.
Right.
But they criticize us by saying, oh, no, you think they're saved by works.
No.
I've never heard a preacher teach that, you know.
And Hebrews does not teach that.
No, right. So nothing in the Bible teaches that.
No.
And the other thing is Israel had a national covenant. We're under an individual covenant, but we're unified into a body, which is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, etc. But we don't ride on anybody's coattails. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and dwells us, and or he doesn't, you know. Covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the condition of their relationship. It's interesting because I knew some years ago, after I went to Ligonier Conference, although he was actually talking about a different conference, I think, he wrote a 18-20 page scathing talk that he made at a conference about Reformed people, and who he loves deeply. He and Sproul were great friends, and you know they have a great love for one another. But they're in error on this issue, and I could never find that after I saved it on my computer. Well, I'm doing something new with my files, and I stumbled across it, and I read it, and I reformatted it and numbered it and put it where I could find it. But in that many pages, John MacArthur made a wonderful argument. So calling his Reformed people to come back and reconsider this. Now, Schaeffer was a, they say he was a historic premillennialist, and there's other Reformed people that were. But Schaeffer believed in pre-trib, which would not be historic. The early premillennialists were under such persecution in the first several hundred years that they were sure this was the tribulation. And they didn't go further than that. You know, they were just looking for Christ's imminent return. And so, but there's about six or seven famous Reformed covenant theologians that in modern days that were premillennial. And generally they were historic, but actually Francis Schaeffer was, but I read some of his quotes from his books, and he believed in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So that's not historic. That's modern premillennialism. That's easy for me to say. I'm going to stumble on that. There are two types of covenants between God and man. They are, first, unconditional covenants, or unilateral is what we talk about, treaties, a sovereign disposition of God whereby he establishes an unconditional or declarative compact with man, obligating himself in grace by the untrammeled formula, I will, to bring to pass of himself definite blessings for the covenant ones. The second is a conditional covenant, bilateral, a proposal for God by God wherein he promises in a conditional or mutual compact with man by the contingent formula, if ye will, to grant special blessings to man provided he fulfills perfectly certain conditions and to execute definite punishment in case of failure. These are from Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. In John MacArthur's letter, if anybody wants that, I can send it to you, but it's I've reduced it to fewer pages by squeezing it in. But he says, the Reformed people who have a high view of the sovereignty of God and the eternal nature of his covenants should be the last ones to say that Israel is put aside. You know, now there's an explanation, several explanations for this, and we will get into that. The Reformers were busy on the really critical issues, and this was not one of them. And they, the next is covenantalism, a theological system that bases God's dealing with man as being under two or three different covenants. And these covenants, and I did not know this. I thought covenantalism would talk about seven or eight covenants, you know. But they actually base it on two, in some cases, three covenants. And the three are the covenant of redemption, man in eternity past between the Father and the Son. That covenant's made. The great purpose of God is now the salvation of the elect. That's from Lewis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology. The covenant of works brought with it the promise of eternal life for obedience and death for disobedience. This is not the law. This is the one command to Adam. Adam was temporarily put on probation to see what he would do. He failed. And because he was the head of the human race, the federal head, he brought spiritual death to himself and to all his descendants. The covenant theologians have differing opinions as to whether or not this covenant has been set aside. Well, we all failed, so. Then the covenant of grace, defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith to Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ. And the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. Again, Lewis Burkhoff. These are all Lewis Burkhoff quotes, who was a solid Reformed theologian. So they see the covenant of redemption in eternity past. They see the covenant of works in Genesis 1 through 3, pre-fall. And then they see the covenant of grace under the old dispensation, which would be Israel, and under the new dispensation, which would be the church. Actually, the old dispensation would be more than Israel, because what about Job? You know, what about before Noah? I mean, that was before Abraham. So any of the saints during that period would still be part of this. They would be part of the church too, not just Israel. Yeah.
So these are all concepts that have been cobbled together by man.
Yes, right.
And there's no
supposedly
specific, there's no specific reference in Scripture that codifies these covenants.
Oh no, every one of them has a scriptural references, but there's seven of them, but they just did three. No, there's passages.
No way.
Yeah, but you're right. This is a theological construction. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as it's based on Scripture. But that's what our next two lessons are going to be about. Okay. Dispensationalism. Originally, I named the class What is Dispensationalism? But I realized dispensationalism and premillennialism are different things, but they go together. All premillennialists are 98% are dispensational. Okay. There's always going to be some exception, you know. So you always talk about dispensational premillennialist, and it's almost interchangeable, but they actually mean something different. So let's look at what dispensationalism means. A theological understanding of the organization of biblical history into a series of God's administration of people, covenants, events, promises, and prophetic intentions. Some important differences in dispensational theology compared to covenant theology are, first, a more literal interpretation of Scripture, avoiding excessive allegorical interpretation. Second, a clear distinction between Israel and the church, claiming that the church began at Pentecost. Third, a future pre-tribulational rapture of the church being caught up to meet Christ in the air. Fourth, a future literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. Fifth, a dividing of biblical history into seven distinct dispensations or administrations of God's relating to his people through a progressive revelation of himself, mankind. It's strongly associated with the word premillennialism. The first dispensation is the pre-fall innocence. Adam and Eve were not righteous. They were innocent, but they fell. The second part is a conscience, where all they didn't have the law. They didn't have, you know, all they had was their conscience, which, if your conscience isn't corrupted, is actually pretty good, keeping you going straight. They had a knowledge of God, etc. Third, government, starting with Noah. Fourth, the patriarchal Abraham. Fifth, the Mosaic Law. And sixth, the church age. And seventh, the millennial kingdom. Now, you'll notice that you don't get all that in Genesis. Genesis 1, you get three of them in Genesis, or four of them in Genesis 1. I mean, Genesis, period. And then Exodus, you get the law. And the church age, you get in the New Testament. Israel includes the patriarchal Abraham and the Mosaic Law. The church is the church age. Got Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, which I think relates to this. And then Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was being blessed. Where were they being blessed? On the earth. All their blessings were earthly. The church, what blessings do we have that are earthly? It's heaven. Is that right? So sometimes people go back to the Old Testament, see a promise that God made to Israel, and apply it to the church. And that's just bad hermeneutics, because it's to Israel, not to the church. And we need to understand that, and the name it and claim it and blab it and grab it people, you know, they grab that old stuff and make it part of the church. Well, if you live right, God will bless you. Well, I'm sorry. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified at his request upside down so he wouldn't share in the glory of Christ in any way. I mean, there's nothing in the New Testament that assures us in this life. All of our promises are the hope to come, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But there's also the hope of his return and the millennial kingdom and his reign upon the earth. And by the way, we don't give up our glorified body because we go into the kingdom. We don't marry in the kingdom and stuff like that. We are in glorified bodies. Now, the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles that come out of the tribulation that are elect go into the kingdom, and they're ruled by Christ and et cetera. But they're in fleshly bodies. They have children. They go through life. It's a perfect government because Christ knows your intention. He doesn't have to prove it in the court of law. He knows.
Even though the physicality is different, are all included in that millennium? Are they all present?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever speak of the Jews as being sons and daughters of God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, he's noticed the use of the word mystery. We're going to see that a lot in this. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration. And that 3622 is Strong's number. That's where the word dispensation comes from. And I'll look at that down below here when we get to it. Suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose of who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. No earthly promises given there, but there's wonderful, glorious promises made. But they don't have anything to do with our life here. Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, notice the 3622, stewardship and administration are both translated dispensation. That's in the King James, they were dispensation, so that's where the word came from. Of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. There's again the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read and you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Now, if Israel's part of the church, why wasn't this made known to them? Because they're not part of the church, you know. This is a different relationship. Where did I leave off here?
It has now been revealed to us right after that single line.
Oh, I don't see.
The non-bold one.
Oh, okay. Be specific. Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration. Now, this is not the same. It's a different Strong's number, so this would not be one of those dispensation words. The mystery which for ages has been hidden. So for ages, this mystery has been hidden, but now it's revealed. How is it possible that he would hide it from the church? Now remember, the church is one body in unity. You think of all the things the New Testament says about the church. Well, if Israel's part of the church, we should be one body. And nothing there suggests that. It's suggesting exactly the opposite. It was hidden in God, who created all things so that... And all things were created so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, a good, faithful Jew back before the temple was destroyed, you know, he's got a problem, wants to talk to God, so he just goes into the Holy of Holies, right? Talks to God.
No,
he wouldn't dare. The high priest went in once a year, and my understanding is he had bells and a rope tied around his leg in case he struck dead, they could pull his body up. I'm serious, that's what I've been taught, that's the way they dressed him. But he only went in there once a year. I mean, you didn't go before God because you were not part of the church. You weren't in Christ. We taught that about in Christ a couple lessons, a series ago. That's so powerful. We are adopted into the family of God. When God sees us, he sees the same perfection he sees in the Son. And sometimes we all got warts. We got problems. But understand, we stand before God in glorious righteousness of Christ. And I don't think we remember that often enough. Nothing in it should be arrogant because we didn't do anything to earn it. You know, but that's the standing we have before God. Yeah.
So the connotation is the Jews prior to Christ, they did not bring their problems, their prayers, or anything directly to God. They had to go through the intercessionary efforts of the priests and their offerings.
Well, Daniel
Try to ameliorate something that they can't really express to God directly.
Daniel
That never changed until after Christ.
No. Because Daniel prayed individually to God.
And David. Most of
and David did.
Prayers to God.
Okay, then. But what you just said, what does that mean?
They didn't go into the temple where God was. But we have a direct access that they didn't have. And Romans 8:16 talks about his spirit testifies with our spirit, and he actually cleans up our prayers.
Daniel and David had direct access.
I don't know the nature of it; doesn't describe it, but they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God.
I know the scripture you're talking about, and I agree that they had direct access.
Well, Gabriel talked to Daniel later and talked about he's perceived to be great amongst men towards the end of Daniel. And your prayers have been heard. But that doesn't mean that he had direct access like we do. And it doesn't define it, so I can't go further. I just stop.
Well, I'm defining direct access as communication as through prayer.
It could have been
from the individual to God.
Could have gone through Michael.
And I understand the direct access of the high priest in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
That's different.
But it could have been
right in the direct presence.
But it could have been through Michael and Gabriel. They're the ones that talked to him the most.
Well, I think the picture of when Christ was crucified and the veil, the curtain in the temple
was torn.
Okay, now, you know, most people say, oh, so it was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. And this curtain was, I mean, it gives dimensions.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
it's like 30 feet, and it's like that thick. Yeah, right.
It didn't just happen
on its own. Because of an earthquake.
And so that was, you know, God saying, you do not need the Holy of Holies. You do not need the priest anymore.
Right.
And you just need to come.
You are a nation of priests now.
Yes, you are the priest. And so, you know, people don't always get that vision of what actually happened.
Right.
At that point.
There's a step difference in access for the church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We don't have to go to the priest.
Now, once Israel.
We don't have to go to the priest for forgiveness.
No.
I mean, I think that, you know, a lot of. I think David spoke directly to God. I mean, I don't think he always went. But they didn't think you could get forgiveness unless you went through the priest.
Right.
Of your sins. They
Well, and they were wrong to get that.
That's the big difference.
Yeah. The forgiveness came from their faith.
Only came from the priest. You know.
But they were looking. They made the mistake of starting to look at the sacrifice. You know, what was the forgiveness, but that wasn't. It was never promised.
And that was through the priest, yeah.
So the English Bible used the English word dispensation in verses 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. The Greek word oikonomos, and it comes in Strong's Numbers 36:22 and 36:23, occurs 10 times, is variously translated as dispensation, management, stewardship, administration, or economy. I have there also, see 1 Timothy 1:3 through 7. Okay, eschatology is the study of last things, particularly as related to the sequence of events leading up to the eternal state of believers and unbelievers. This includes the sequence and timing of such events as the coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the rapture of the church, and the tribulation period. Hermeneutics is the study of the rules and principles by which Christians should interpret Scripture. There is a great divide as to the use of allegory in interpreting Scripture. One of our upcoming lessons in this series will go into this historical divide and the differences in interpretation between various theological views of the church and eschatology. Immanency. The theological view that nothing within Scripture specifies required events that must occur before Jesus' rapture of his church. His return, as far as we can know, is imminent. Not to be confused with God's imminency, which is, he's everywhere. Paul, in his writing of the epistles and others, wrote about the imminency of Christ. And they believed it would come in their life, or very shortly after, they believed it would come in the lives of the saints they were writing to, but they didn't know. And Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. We'll get into some of the arguments about, well, if it's a mid-trib or post-trib, you would have a sign because the rise of the Antichrist would probably be visible. And there's other events that would be visible to say this is the tribulation and the great tribulation, such as never occurred in the world before. So you say, well, oh, horrible things happened, and you know, but nothing like this has ever happened before. Is what the Bible says. So, imminency is a big part of premillennial view. Last days, we think of the last days as that future, but the last days in the Bible mean is what we live in now, awaiting the coming of Christ. This is the church age, as discussed above. And the part of the reason is that there's no other event that says is required for imminence. And now you could say, well, the founding of Israel in 1948, Israel may be destroyed tomorrow. You know, the Bible didn't promise that. It promised Israel would be regathered, but that's after the tribulation period. The fact they're regathered, God has a purpose, but I don't know what it is. And I can't use that for a sign, but it does suggest after 2,000 years that maybe it's something to do with the end times. But I can't take that to the bank. I can't preach that with authority. I can't teach it with authority. It's just an interesting note. Now, who's the popularizer of this stuff that wrote a number of books? He called that one of the hinges of history. I think he identified six or seven hinges of history that changed everything, and the forming of Israel maybe, but I don't think we should bank on that. But it suggests something. And in my mind, even Trump moving the American embassy to Jerusalem is huge, but I don't know if it means anything, except he's recognizing that that's where the capital's going to be. Tel Aviv is the capital right now, but he moved it out of Tel Aviv and moved it to Jerusalem. I have no idea. I don't have any idea whether he's a Christian or not. I suspect he's not. But the Holy Spirit will make him do what God wants done. But I'm not going to take that to the bank or make a prophecy based on it. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. How's the rest of that go?
We thought you were.
No. I dig in the mud for pearls. That's about all I do. Scrub them off a little bit and throw them out to you. Millennial kingdom, the prophesied 1,000-year absolute rule of Christ on the earth. The question is, when does the kingdom come about and what does it look like? We'll be answering these questions later in this course. Millennialism is a set of eschatological views regarding the millennial kingdom appears with respect to the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Premillennialism differs from amillennialism and postmillennialism. These three views are named by their prefix. For the belief about when the millennial kingdom occurs with respect to primarily the second advent of Christ. Pre says Christ comes for his church. He comes in judgment before the millennium. The amillennial, means, like atheist, means you don't believe in theism. Means I don't believe in a millennial. It's just a symbolic language. Post-millennial, they believe in post, that Christ comes after the millennium. And he rules from heaven. Now, here's a picture of amillennialism at the top of page 4. Amillennialists believe that this church age is the millennial kingdom and that Christ rules from heaven spiritually rather than there being a specific 1,000-year period with Christ ruling on the earth from David's throne. Now, some amillennialists just throw out the idea of millennial, but that's hard to say you're a Bible believer and just throw it out. But the church age starts with Adam and Eve. It includes the Old Testament saints, includes Israel, includes Christ's ascension, the Gentile church, and all of those are in the church age, and that is the millennium. And Christ rules spiritually from heaven through his church. Earthly church is always in tribulation. There is no great day of the Lord, no 7-year tribulation, because we're always under persecution. So that's the amillennial view. You got to metamorphize a lot of language in Scripture. Postmillennialists believe that Christ will return to earth after, post, the church purifies the earth through the spread of the gospel and brings about a millennial kingdom of peace and righteousness of earth. So we have the church age, Christ's resurrection, and then the church age, and then the church kind of scattered and does good and bad, and then eventually it becomes purified, and there will be a golden age at the end of the time, and then Christ will return. Just a matter of history, if you look at prior to 1920, you had what's called the mainline denominations, and they had started to go liberal from the 1880s on, but by and large, they still taught Scripture. But after World War I, and particularly after World War II, there was a great exodus from those mainline denominations to Baptist, Pentecostal, all these others, because they saw this isn't a millennium. Man's never going to bring the millennium to bear. There's no golden age in the church. It just gets worse and worse, right? So, right or wrong, that was one of the driving forces, because they had sort of left. From the reformers, they taught the Scripture in all the areas except ecclesiology and eschatology in the grammatical, historical, literal framework. But when they came to Scripture, to eschatology and ecclesiology, they taught it more metaphorical or allegorizing it. And that came from the Catholic Church. Imagine if you're the Catholic Church and it's post 400, 500 AD or 1500, just before the Reformation. You're ruling, you have dominance over Western culture. A lot of problems, but why would you think that Christ is going to come back and do this better than you do? They didn't have a lot of humbleness either, but that's what the Reformation was largely about. And turning back to Scripture. And the early reformers were pretty open to this idea of eschatology, but the church had locked in amillennialism particularly, and not, and maybe post-millennialism, both of which the church would bring the kingdom about. So, and then some of the early reformers, that was reasonable. Well, that church was corrupt. We're not, so they continue. But again, they believed in state-run church or church-run state. You know, it goes both ways. So they could bring about a perfect utopia through the church. Those ideas are still, we're still struggling today with that, except it's usually about Marxism. It's the same thing, utopian dreams of men who think we can do it. And the church falls into that trap. And there's something called dominionism. How many are familiar with that term? I didn't put that down. I only know it, it reflects to Presbyterians, but Reformed, with, there's a small, I think, 20-30%, maybe even 15% of Reformed people that hold to a dominionist view, that we got to control the state. And the movement in the 80s to get involved in politics and stuff was part of that, although it went over to dispensationalists too. But the idea that we have the power, we can control the state, we can elect presidents, we can elect congressmen and senators, and we'll bring about a utopia. We're making the same error that the Marxists are, that we can bring about a utopia. We are redeemed in the sight of God, perfect. Guess what? Amongst us, none of you are perfect except Mort and I, and I'm not so sure about him. I got to pick someone. So the point is, we have to be very careful not to fall into that utopian idea trap. There's a book that you might find interesting. It's quite Christian, although it's not written necessarily even by a Christian. It's called 10 Books That Screwed Up the World. Okay? And they're all short, 10, 12 page chapters on books you should have read, but you didn't. And it's not worth your time to read them. But they're classic books going back hundreds of years. And it tells you what they're about. And there's four honorable mentions and one at the end. So there's actually 15 books in there, 15 chapters. But how to, 10 books that screwed up the world. Go all the way through, unless you need to just take a break. But we're almost done. It doesn't look like it, but we're okay. So premillennialists, our chart's complicated. Starts at Pentecost. That everything before was Israel and the Old Testament saints and etc. The present church age, we don't know how long it is. Christ meets the saints in the air. They're raptured from the earth. He does not come back to the earth. This horizontal line that goes over to the right is the bema seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and also the presentation of the church to Christ by God the Father. So those are things that have to take place, and they apparently take place in 7 years. So they're... the world's going on without the indwelling effect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent. He's there, but his ministry has changed. The church has been salt and light, a restraining institution that restrains evil in society. And but that's gone now. There's no restraining. The Antichrist has free will, or free flow as God allows him. And then Christ returns in power with his saints, and this is Christ's second coming. So the millennium follows his coming to the earth, and he rules on the earth on David's throne for 1,000 years. And then there's the eternal state, and there's the second resurrection of the lost, and there's the judgment seat of, the great white throne judgment, etc. The historic premillennialism was of the early church fathers was the present church age. They believed in the 7-year tribulation. They thought they were in it. And the church, the saints were raptured up, got with Christ, and quickly, don't know how long, he came back and they set up the millennial kingdom. Well, they never lived through the tribulation. They just kept dying off and being persecuted and stuff in their eternal state. But that would be historic premillennialism. There's a word, perspicuity, that attribute of Scripture, that doctrine of Scripture, meaning that Scripture is clear and is meant to be understandable with reasonable effort by any saint of God, and that such understanding is objective and not susceptible to personal flights of fancy. Consider the implications of this. 1 Peter 1:19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I told this story to someone today, and I don't think I said it tonight, about Wayne Grudem, his class in seminary. I didn't teach that, did I? Okay. In his Sunday school class, he mentions, when he's talking about interpreting Scripture and perspicuity, he says, the first day of my class on hermeneutics in seminary, I asked someone to read a passage of Scripture. And they read it, and I ask someone else to tell me what it means. And he tells what it means. And then he says, anybody think something different? No one raises their hand. He says, well, you all agree with him? Yep, they all agreed with him. Well, this isn't so hard. Why are you taking a class in hermeneutics? 96 to 98% of it's not that difficult. But you're a leader in the church, and you got to get the rest, the 4 to 6% left, you know, and you're responsible to know those things. That's what this is for. It's not for the general passages. Most people can understand it if they care to, if they put aside their subjective feelings and what they learned from the culture. Now, in the early days of the church, they didn't have TV and movies and magazines and newspapers and internet and all that. So now the culture's coming at you like a water hose. So it's easy to pick up bad ideas, but they didn't, you know. Now the problem is they didn't have Scripture back then. And we criticize the church, you know, the Catholic Church and the early church. But if you don't have a lot of Bibles, you're stuck. There were churches that didn't have a Bible. They probably had a letter or two, or three or four. The bigger they got, the, you know, they would get a hold of letters, the more influential. But they didn't have a Bible. It wasn't until 365 that the canon was finally recognized. It wasn't discovered. It wasn't invented. It was recognized because early church fathers wrote what the people believed to be the Word of God. And that became the canon. That's a long story, too. Rapture of the Church, a theological view within dispensational premillennialism that believes in the rapture of the church just prior to the 7-year tribulation period. This rapture refers to a sudden, imminent catching up of the whole church, alive and dead saints, to meet with Christ in the air, not on earth, yet not immediately in heaven. All such church-age saints will be transformed immediately into their physical glorified state. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, who have passed away, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even to God, so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead will and Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So he does not come to the earth. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 18 is in the form of a command to the church. So, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. And this is a micro view of this thing. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're back to the word mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, there's no promises about earthly blessings here, but there's going to be a glorious, grand blessing. The word rapture does not occur in the Bible. The word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible either. People use that argument to say, oh, it's not true. Per Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, page 1253, the taking up or snatching up from the Latin word rapio, seize, snatch, carry away, of believers to be with Christ when he returns to the earth. These are chapter 55 of his book in section A, 3b, and chapter 55, section E. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Greek words shall be caught away, harpagon sametha, and the Strong's number is 726. It occurs 14 times. A verb meaning to snatch, to carry away. The nature of this is sudden and forceful, taken away. Consider 2 Corinthians 12:2, where this word is used of Paul being caught up, a type of rapture. That's where he was caught up into the third heaven. He didn't agree to it. It happened suddenly, and he recounts, I don't know whether it was me or someone else. I don't know whether it was in the body or in the spirit. It's just boom, and I'm there. He didn't have a vision. He was taken up to heaven. People make the mistake of being careless about that. In the first chapter of Revelation, Christ is revealed to John, and he tells him, write what you see. He didn't say anything about a vision. I think John was taking in time and space to see things, and he had no idea what he was seeing. Sometimes it was explained to him by an angel, sometimes it wasn't. And so don't over focus on those details of the beast and the all these things and try to answer the questions. One of my pet peeves, I taught for years at Concord. I never taught Revelation. I would love to have, but they had so many people teaching it because it always attracted a crowd. But the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is revealed to us. And I understand you can't spend the whole series talking about that, but they get so focused on this other stuff, they never talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what it's about. And it's, I think it's not a vision. It's an actual, he's taken across space and time, or whatever, other dimensions, and he sees things, and he describes it as best he can. Write what you see, not write what you see in the vision. That makes a difference, I think, to understand that he was taken just as Paul was taken. So he didn't understand it. So the fact, well, I don't understand it. Okay, no big deal. And the Bible doesn't tell us in some cases. Now, a lot of it does. So, short, easy assignment. And I don't give assignments very often. This is easy, though. Next week, we'll ask you and answer an important question by which we are often challenged as believers in an earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ. When the church has not believed this doctrine for most of 1,800 years, study Ezekiel 26, 22 through 38. Be prepared to 36, 22 through 38. What did I say?
26.
26, okay, yeah. Be prepared to discuss these three questions. Does God promise real land to Israel or heavenly land? I mean, what common sense, normal reading, what do you think it says? What is God's purpose in this promise? And I'm telling you verses to consider and look at. Third, what has God promised Israel regarding their own salvation? Verse 25 through 27. So an important question from Paul Benoit, Understanding End Times Prophecy. Does this doctrinal area of Bible prophecy make a difference? Yes, emphatically yes. God wants us to know many truths about what is going to take place in the future. And he wants those truths to change us right now in the present. He desires that prophetic truth to change the way we think, the way we behave, the way we view him. And though we will not come to complete understanding of each aspect of this doctrine, we have been given enough information to help help in the person of the Holy Spirit who illuminates his truth to accomplish these changes. Don't despair. If you don't understand something, study a little more, put it aside, come back later, get a commentary that you trust, ask a teacher, but don't worry about it. 90% of what you read, you'll get. I mean, you get the general, you'll get the idea. There's judgment coming for the lost, and there's blessings for his church, and Israel will come back into covenant, but it'll be a tough return. They'll be in the tribulation. But they have all these major and minor prophecies that prophesy about that time, and if they turn to the word, they'll know in the end that they win. Okay. So any last thoughts or comments? I'm sorry to hold you, but want to say pray for us?
Yes.
Yeah, thanks.
Father, what a privilege to pray to you, Lord. Thank you so much for your word that we can look into, dwell in.